How does God help us to grow? We're familiar probably with the process called progressive sanctification, when we're more and more being conformed into the image of Christ, and we're growing in holiness and love for God and others. And sometimes it can seem really slow in our lives. Sometimes there's spurts of growth as we're encouraged by the Word and one another's and teaching. And
sometimes we can plateau and be drifting away, but God doesn't want us to be in such places. And hopefully for all of us, we can be able to look back in our lives and say, I'm not where I once was, and we can praise Him and give thanks, but I know I'm not where I should be. And that should spur us on and have us look to the Savior. When we think about growth, we think and say, I need to be in the Word more, I need to be praying more, I need to be in Bible studies and doing all these things, service and ministry, worshiping together like we are today. And these are all good things, and these are important things that we be involved in with one another. His truth and His Word, Peter talks about the pure milk of the Word. We are to crave it like newborn babes, because it's by the Word that we grow and we're strengthened. And that's how we should encourage one another to grow as well. But God has another means as well by which He helps us to grow. It's a way that we don't seek. It's a way that we don't try and bring about on others. But it is a significant means for our growth. God uses Satan. He uses Satan and trials in our lives, actually uses evil and even our own sin to bring about growth. We heard that reading from Job chapter 1 and 2 today, and it gives what many might consider a bizarre way for God to treat a faithful servant of His. He actually used Satan to bring about worldly ruin to Job. This is nothing that God regrets. This isn't something that God was cornered into doing. And He was just trying to make the best out of a fallen situation. This was actually part of God's sovereign plan for Job and for all His people who undergo such trials. God knew exactly what He was doing with Job. And by the end of Job, Job goes through a period of deep questioning of God. And by the end of it, he has a more profound humility before a holy God and more profound worship than he would have ever had he not gone through such trials and sifting, in a sense. Passage today, Jesus is going to allow Peter to stumble and be sifted by Satan. Verse 31 of chapter 22, Jesus talks to Peter using his old name, saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. And it's not as though Peter and Job lose their faith, but it's for the purpose that their faith would actually grow, their dependence on God would grow, their humility would grow, and that God could use them even more powerfully because of what He's going to take them through. This is so different than the kind of view that many people have of Jesus today. They say, well, Jesus wouldn't intentionally take us through such trials and hardship, would He? But the Bible, including our passage, says otherwise. Even more profound than taking us through trials, He actually uses our failures and sins to help us grow, like He's going to do with Peter. And we need to say these things carefully. It's not condoning sin, and it's not saying, you know, just go sin whatever you want to do or do whatever you do, and God's going to make it all good. That's not the point. A better way of looking at it is perhaps is like God sees that we have a cancer in us. And to remove the cancer, sometimes we have to go under the pain of surgery and a knife to have it removed so that we might have life. And so spiritually as well, we have sin within us, dwelling within us, that we need to have sometimes the full weight of the affliction and the hardship bear on us so that we might have more life than we would have had otherwise. Jesus is going to allow some surgery to be done on Peter and the disciples. And we can learn from these truths as well. And we can even view some of the trials and stumblings and past sin in our lives differently because of what we're going to learn in the passage here today. See, for Peter, he'd heard Jesus' teachings. But Peter didn't need another one of Jesus' sermons. He didn't need to just try harder. He didn't need to go to more Bible studies. He didn't need his self-esteem built up. He needed to be stripped of his pride. Peter had to experience his own inadequacy so that he would come to experience more fully Christ's adequacy. And that's not just a lesson for Peter. That's something we all need as our foundation, to have Christ as our sufficiency. The same problems that Peter had with his attitude and his pride, that can plague us. We can overestimate ourselves. We can underestimate the battle that's out there. And he might well use sifting in our lives as well to refine us, to help us to see the inadequacies that we have. And he does it through our failure. Our whole discipleship, we need to see that it might include refining trials and how we respond to those trials, not to make us lose our faith, but to refine it. That's what matters. Jesus also needs to be part of that too. It's not just a trial. As we're going to learn, it's Jesus holding on to us through the trial to keep us. So Jesus is going to start to teach Peter about something, and it's going to begin with Satan. As we've been going through Luke, Jesus has been teaching the disciples where in the last night before Jesus will be crucified. He's going to be betrayed, and he's had the Last Supper with his disciples, desiring to teach them about what he's going to do, this new covenant in his blood where he will remove their sin through his death on the cross so that they might be forgiven. But also, he talks about betrayers. He will be betrayed. And they're all questioning. It's like, can it be I? Can it be I? But soon their conversation, as you remember from last week, it starts to go into, well, I'm the greatest. They start arguing about who's the greatest. Certainly it's not I. I'm one of the ones who wouldn't betray Jesus. Back in verse 24, the disciples are arguing. Who's the greatest? And Jesus explains to them, verse 26, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. He's saying, true greatness, and I want you guys to have true greatness. It consists of humility and service, not status or praise of men or honor among men, but humility and service. And the disciples were not there yet. They're arguing about this yet. And Peter, he was probably in the thick of this discussion. I mean, I think we all know Peter is pretty vocal most of the time among the 12, so he was probably in the thick of it. And Jesus is especially making a point to speak with Peter. Now, actually, I could understand why Peter might think he might be the greatest, because Jesus has already spoken to him about being kind of a key leader among the 12 disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter made his great confession, he understood everyone was asking, well, who is Jesus? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus renamed Simon, and he says, you are Peter. Peter means rock. He's not just Simon anymore. He is a rock. And he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And this rock, it is talking about Peter. He is going to be the foundation. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this has nothing to do with popes or Catholicism. It has to do with Peter being a chief, a leader among equals, among the 12, who would serve for the foundational mission of the church in the book of Acts. Every time that the gospel goes forth, Peter is there. He's there on the day of Pentecost proclaiming the gospel. When the gospel goes to the Samaritans, Peter is there before the gift of the Holy Spirit is received. When he goes to Cornelius, to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, Peter is there. He is the one who is the foundational, basically bringing everyone into the unity of the church, and he is attesting to it. He is the rock, the foundation for the church, a leader among equals among the 12. And Jesus has a plan for them to be great in his way, humility and service, but he needs to take them there. He needs to bring them to a point where they don't just look to their honor and their status. And how are they going to get there? God's going to use Satan. He's going to start a process on Peter that won't be completed until after Jesus has been raised from the dead and Peter is restored again by Jesus. So Jesus speaks to him in our passage, verse 31. Not as the rock at this point, but as Simon. Simon, Simon, two times for the seriousness of it. Let's just read the passage together. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he, as Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. They were arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus says, you have a huge threat looming over your head right now. Peter, you will deny me out of fear of men within the next few hours. And not just Peter, but the other disciples too. On the Mount of Olives after this, they go out. Matthew 26 records that Jesus says to them, this night you will all fall away from me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, fulfilling a passage, a prophecy in Zechariah 13. And later on in Matthew, that's just what happened. When the soldiers come, they all scatter. Matthew 26, 56 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus says, the devil is out for you, for all of you. But Jesus is speaking to Peter as a leader who he wants to use. The request from Satan is actually for all of you. You can't see this in the English, but verse 31 there where it says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, that you is plural, you all. And he wants to sift them all like wheat. The sifting like wheat, it's a process where you basically try and separate the good from the bad with the wheat. You have like a sieve and you shake it violently. You agitate it and turn it around so that the good from the bad is separated. And this is what Satan wants to do to them. And Satan's goal, what he's asking for, is to test them for the purpose of destroying their faith. Not only to detect that their faith is real, he wants to bring about the occasion where they might stumble, just like in Job. That was what Satan was going to do to Peter, what he did to Job. And you remember in Job, the book of Job, it pictured Satan having access to God. And actually, it was God who pointed out his servant Job. He says, have you seen my servant Job? And so God just starts entertaining this. And of course, he's in control of these things. But Satan basically says, does Job feel you for nothing? You take care of him. You bless him. You've put a hedge around him. If you take all that away, he's going to curse you. He's not going to have real faith. And the Lord says, go ahead. When Job's faith still doesn't fail at the loss of his family and all his possessions, Satan says, well, take his health. Take his health, and then he's going to curse you to your face. And Job still wouldn't curse God. Actually, Job even acknowledges that this is from the hand of God. He doesn't blame Satan. He doesn't blame those countries who came, those nations who came, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. He doesn't blame them. He says, this was done by the hand of God. Shall we not take calamity from God? And both in Job's words and the words of Jesus, Satan had to go to God for permission before he can trouble the lives of God's children. And Job was right when he attributed to God, and he said, these things are so, and the scripture says Job didn't sin in ascribing these things to God at all. It is God's doing. Job somehow understood something that scripture affirms all over, that God has the ultimate authority of everything that happens in this universe. Even though Satan is a murderer and a liar, God is still in charge of life and death and whatever goes on. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, I am he, this is God talking, I am he, and there is no other besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. If I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. In Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, that is the Lord, does according to his will in the hosts of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can thwart off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Proverbs talks about how God holds the hearts of kings in his hands like a stream of water. He turns it wherever he wills. So for every attack that happens on God's people, whether it's Job or whether it's Peter, we can be sure with the author of Lamentations, Jeremiah, when he says in chapter 3, whose command was ever fulfilled unless the Lord decreed it? Or Amos 3:6, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? The biblical teaching is that evil is not outside God's sovereign control. Though Satan, in one sense, has great power and is even called the ruler of this fallen world, God always has ultimate power and authority. There's not two equal powers of good and evil in the universe. There's one, and it's God. This is a difficult doctrine. We have a good God who is allowed and even willed evil to exist without being responsible for it. And we wrestle with this, and the argument is, well, if God is good and God is powerful, well, surely he wouldn't allow evil. He would eliminate it. That's usually the argument. Now, the problem is the assumption that says he wouldn't allow evil. He might. Since evil does exist, a better way to look at it, there is a powerful God, there is evil that exists, so there must be a morally right and there must be a sufficient reason for him to permit evil to exist. That's how the devil can be a part of his perfect plan. I mean, why didn't Jesus just simply forbid Satan from sifting Peter? The answer must be that Jesus intended to use Satan's schemes to serve his own purposes for more glory for God and more good for his servant. That's what the scripture teaches. And every time we see God's sovereignty, we see the evil, we need to understand a principle which is laid out even in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, after Joseph had been betrayed by his brother and went through all sorts of hardship. And then he was used by God to redeem his people. Genesis 50:20 says, Joseph talking to his brother, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In all of Satan's actions, there's still God's sovereign guiding authority and power over it. And he says that it is for the good of his people. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He is working more good because evil exists than there would be without it. The glory of Christ will be seen more magnificently because we have seen a fallen world than if Satan hadn't been there at all. God will actually have more display of his character, his grace, his justice, and mercy that couldn't have been displayed without evil in a fallen world. We will become more like Christ because we've undergone such evil and refining. And we will enjoy God more forever because this little blip in history where there was evil. So even though this is an attack from the accuser, the devil himself, the one who opposes God's people, it's entirely consistent with what Christ wants to do in the lives of the believer. And the trials that he brings to Peter and to us as well. Before we move on, what do we do with this sovereignty of God in the face of evil? Well, a couple things I think was helpful I saw in some of my studies. A reminder, we should never despair that when we see evil that God is out of control. Ephesians 1, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. When we see verses like this that says, Satan demanded to have you, what we should really understand is Satan can't hurt you any more than God allows. And when he does it, it is for your good. Another thing is that we should never give in to the thought that God is unjust or unrighteous in the way that he governs the universe. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Even if we can't understand them, he does have a sufficient and good reason for allowing all things to pass that do pass. And this is a lot more comfort than thinking we have two powers that are fighting it out and we're not sure what's going to happen. We can be confident that we have a God who has ordained the beginning from the end, and he promises to keep his people and bring glory to his name. And a third thing, if you are one of Christ's children, never doubt that whatever is going on in your life, that God isn't purifying you, loving you, refining you for his good, his glory, and our good. So Jesus, he allows the test, and we see that in verse 32 where it says he's going to turn again, which implies that he did turn away. So Jesus allows the test, but he doesn't allow the results that Satan wants. He doesn't allow Peter's faith to fail. But he does allow some of the problem areas in Peter's life to be exposed. What are Peter's problems? Well, we said earlier, Peter probably sees himself as one of the spokesmen for the group, and he is. But he's kind of let it go to his head in some senses, the way he talks and the way they're arguing about who's the greatest. Again, later in the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is telling them how, you know, people are going to deny him. And here's what Peter says. Peter says to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. There's a overconfidence issue here. This is where we see some more of Peter's problems here, why he doesn't yet have true greatness of humility and dependence and service. Look back in Luke 22, verse 33. Here's Peter's response. So Jesus is telling Peter, you have Satan about to sift you, and you're going to stumble. And Peter basically says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. It's like, no way. He can't even fathom how what Jesus is saying makes any sense. If I have to go to prison, I will. If I have to die, I will. And he was sincere. He had good intentions. He meant it. He could even express his willingness to go to death in the prison with Jesus, to stick with him. But guess what? Good intentions aren't enough. Good intentions aren't enough for us. We can all have some kind of vague desire to do something, but that doesn't necessarily change and put us on a path to change deep-seated heart issues that we have. I mean, we all understand that. We all have, you know, good intentions. It's I'm going to lose a few pounds, and, you know, I'm not going to eat any more junk food. And then, of course, when we're hungry and there's junk food around, well, we can't always control our self-control. If that makes sense, right? We have some issues going on, and that happens with anger. That happens with so many things. We apologize, repent, but there's deep-seated heart issues that need to be dealt with, and a good intention doesn't deal with those issues, does it? Well, Peter needs some deeper sowing than just a top level, yeah, I'm going to stay with you. His problem was pride. He overestimated himself, and he underestimates the situation. When we look at this overestimation, his own courage and readiness for faith. When I was going through this passage, I was thinking, well, what's the difference between Peter saying, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, and if you guys know the story of David and Goliath, you got young David coming out, and he sees Goliath, and he's from the Philistines, he's opposing the nations of Israel, and he's taunting the armies of Israel. And David comes out all bold and says, you know, who is this guy? I will take him down. And he goes out and he says, I don't want armor. I'll just take my sling and my rock and I'll take him down. Now, that seems like a pretty bold statement. But there's a difference in what's going on. David was expressing a confidence in the Lord. Peter was expressing a confidence in himself. This is someone who is coming against the armies of the living God. And David knew God's promises to give deliverance. And he said, the Lord will give him into my hand. And Peter says, I'm ready. Instead of the Lord is with me. And it seems like Peter was trusting more in his feelings of self-confidence than the words of the Lord. When Jesus tells him this, he doesn't say, oh, Lord, help me. Thank you for praying for me. I need you. This is Jesus telling them these things. Jesus isn't wrong. And Peter's so bold to think, I'm ready. We need Jesus instead. And if we have the same type of attitude that Peter has, this leads to all sorts of outworkings. We don't listen to Jesus' commands like Peter did. We don't listen to Jesus' warnings. We think, well, I can walk right up to trials and I can have victory. When the Bible tells us we need to flee, we need to be on guard. We can't just walk into things in our own strength and think we can overcome it. We don't listen to his commands. We don't listen to his warnings. And we can make up our own version of his promises as well. He says, well, God's going to help me accomplish my goals. When he didn't necessarily promise us to help us with our goals, he promised to help us with his. Peter sees himself as an exception. And he exalts himself and looks down at others. Even if others fall away, I won't. I'm the greatest here. Reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So Jesus comes to Peter, telling him, he said, even though last week you remember Jesus promised they will sit with him in the kingdom of heaven on 12 thrones, even though you will be in my kingdom, right now you're going to crash. Verse 34, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And it's such an ironic thing when you look how Peter actually did stumble. Peter's thinking he's so strong and he should have highest status. And if you look over when he falls in chapter 22, after Jesus is taken, who has the lowest status in society, in a household? It's a servant. It's a slave. Peter gets confronted, not by a chief priest or some powerful authority, but when he gets confronted, it's a lowly servant girl, someone who has no status at all. A servant girl, verse 56, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. To a servant girl. And he goes on, 58, a little later, another psalm says, you're one of them too, but he says, man, I am not. And an hour passed, and another man insisted, certainly this man was with him because he's a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. I don't know him. I was never even associated with him. Earlier, he had boldly claimed that he would go to prison and die with Jesus. Now he denies that he had ever even been with Jesus. And this is such a key lesson that we need to grasp that we are capable of sinning and stumbling. And we need the Lord's help. That realization can keep us humble and keep us dependent, keep us in prayer, keep us looking to God's truth and not our own. Whether it's pride like this or the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. 1 John talks about friendship with the world, thinking we can just take this stuff in and imbibe all these things and be okay. They can handle it. We overestimate ourselves. So Peter overestimated himself, and also he underestimated the nature of the battle. He just heard that Jesus was about to die, and then they go into this argument about who's the greatest. But Jesus, in that same upper room, when they were having this Last Supper in John chapter 15, records, and he warns them, saying, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. And as they go out to be his ambassadors, they will have a message which will be opposed. When they go out and preach what Jesus preached, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to me but through the Father, and you guys are all sinners and have to repent, but there is a God in heaven who is calling you to him through Jesus Christ, some man who has died and raised from the dead. They will be opposed. Are you ready for that type of opposition? Jesus is making them ready. And it's not just against opposition from men, it's against Satan, as we saw. Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, powers and principalities, that's what we fight against. And the goal of Satan and his minions is always to diminish God's glory. And whether it's in persecution or if it's just all sorts of tactics to lure us away from God's ways, whatever it is, We have those today. The world poking at us all the time, trying to pull us away from God's ways to the world's ways, so that we effectively are denying Jesus in the decisions we make, the values we have, and the worship we give. Subtle ways that we deny him each day to preserve our comfort, our status. Peter was trying to preserve himself. I mean, even though he was in the courtyard and dealing with a young servant girl, this was in the courtyard of the high priest, he probably was really afraid of going to prison and even dying. And instead of denying himself and taking up his cross and losing his life, as Jesus called him to, he denies Jesus and seeks to save his life. So as Peter underestimates the nature of the battle and overestimates himself, he's denying some truths that need to be exposed. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's one that can fail. He's one that might be cowardly. He's one that might fear men more than God. And sincerity didn't deal with the problems. And we are more weak when we don't recognize our weaknesses. We're more susceptible and more vulnerable. And the key thing is, what Peter needs is not found in Peter. So what he needs is what is in verse 32. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. He is our advocate. He is the one who acts on our behalf. And for the one who knows that they are weak and dependent, what better promise could we have than that Jesus has prayed for us? That's what Jesus is doing to Peter. We don't know exactly the specific prayer. We have an idea of the type of prayer in John chapter 17. This is also in the upper room where Jesus gives his prayer for his disciples this same night. If you look in John 17, see some of this prayer here, picking up in verse 6 of John 17. This is Jesus saying to the Father, I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world, talking about his disciples. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. These guys have real faith. They have faith, not like Judas. They understand it. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Jump down to verse 11. Now he's saying, looking forward to his departure, saying, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to know you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And jump down to verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from this evil one, this Satan. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. He just took this prayer and he extended it to everyone who believes in this gospel. This is a general principle. This is a prayer for all people in all places who trust in Christ. It's for you if you have him as your Savior. And this principle that Jesus stands praying for us to protect us from falling to the evil one is a prayer that will be answered. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it talks about this Jesus who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. He's a risen Lord who is there now, and he is taking all the accusations from the devil and lifting up his finished work for us before the Father. And Jesus prays that Peter's faith and our faith would not fail. It's the sense for fail. It wouldn't cease. It wouldn't disappear. It's where we get the word eclipse from. Peter's faith would not be eclipsed. It wouldn't stop. It wouldn't be shut out. His brief denial wasn't a loss of faith. It wasn't a total rejection of Christ. We saw that prayer in John 17 where they had believed in who he is, but he lost nerve and he stumbled at a certain point. And that stumbling was used to help Peter grow. And when Peter actually denied Jesus, go to chapter 22 again. Look over to verse 61. Peter had denied him the third time. And he heard the rooster crow. And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word, the Lord, how he told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. But that weeping, that brokenness, this trial, this sifting, this affliction, helped Peter to see his sinfulness and grieve over it. And there are some things that we will only learn through trials and sifting. And it's a good thing to learn it. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Think about what Jesus did not pray for. Jesus doesn't pray that Peter will be spared this trial. He doesn't pray that he won't be asked awkward questions. He doesn't pray that he can go on thinking that he's better than others. When Peter's faith doesn't fail, it wasn't going to be by showing that he was strong in the courtyard and bold. But within God's sovereign plan, Peter needed to lose this battle so that he could be strengthened and victorious in the war. So Jesus lets Peter stumble so that he'll give up the false security in himself. And for us, we need to understand that we may be exposed and refined as well. And this is encouraging and hopeful. The Lord, he doesn't just sit back and let us go on in whatever ways we are and see if we can muster up our own strength that we might endure on our own. He intercedes for us, even refines us. And if I understand this, I can rejoice in the trials. With James chapter 1, it says, when you are surrounded by various, all sorts of different kinds of trials, surrounded by them and can't see a way out, count it nothing but joy when you are in the midst of that, because you understand that your faith is being refined. And this gives some insight into how we might have that joy, because we can trust that God is working together all things for good to those who love him. That's Romans 8:28. And you know what Romans 8:29 says? Part of that good is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And if we hold values which are different than Jesus Christ, we can expect God to want to take those away. And part of that good is taking those away, and it might need a trial. So count it nothing but joy. Trust that the Lord is working to good. And when it leads to repentance in my life, I can know that God has not cast off his love for me, but is working in the midst of that trial. Peter's problem was pride. There's no cure for pride quite like the humiliation of failure. And there's no quality that's more needed for leadership than humility. And Peter was to be a leader. That was the result that Jesus wanted. Verse 32 again. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Lead his brothers. He was still going to be that spokesman. He was still going to be used by God. Our hope isn't that we will just pull ourselves up, but that the Lord will cause us to return from sliding. And Jesus would restore him. After Peter stumbled, he experienced the grace of Christ. John chapter 21 talks about some of that restoration. Peter didn't understand that night, but he would learn. When Jesus was raised, for some reason, Peter went back to fishing. He was up fishing again, and we don't know what all he was thinking. But the risen Lord appears to them, his disciples, as they're fishing. And John says, it's the Lord. John 21:7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he threw off his outer garment, and he threw himself into the sea. He wanted to be restored to his Lord, and he swam in. They brought the fish, and they had a breakfast. And when Jesus had finished breakfast, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" You know the exchange. He says, Lord, you know I love you. And he asks him three times. Many think that that's mirroring the three times that he denied him. Lord, you know that I love you. And after each time, Jesus said, tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Lord, you know all things that I love you. And Peter was restored so that he might be a shepherd to his people. Christ grew Peter through that trial and his restoration. It was a bitter fall. And as Thomas Watson said, the more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. We see our need for grace. And Peter will lead his brothers to make their faith stronger and their allegiance to Christ more sure. His letters today still strengthen people, and they strengthen people then. Charles Spurgeon, he says, it's good for me to have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one who is weary. Having gone through that, we have an understanding that we need to rest in Christ, and we want to communicate that peace and restoration that can be had in him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says he's a fellow witness. He's witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he's one that's been sifted and restored, and he encourages and strengthens others. He tells the leaders, he says, exercise oversight, not lording it over them. Be an example, not of status, but of a servant. And then he says, clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud. Doesn't he know that firsthand? But he gives grace to the humble. And he knows that too. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. For Peter, the proud had become humble. Now he was useful. The one that was strengthened became the strengthener of others. And that's another means that God uses, is one another, that we can strengthen one another too, even in spite of the trials and failures we had when we come to be restored in Jesus. The reality of our past sin need not lead us to despair. He doesn't want us to waste these trials, but to look back on them and learn the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us. And most growth in all of our lives, I mean, when we have our selfishness, our pride exposed, brutally exposed is when we grow the most. Probably can relate to those things, being stripped and humbled, that he might lift us up. Father in heaven, we thank you for this teaching to remind us that we must come to you in dependence and humility. Oh, help us to turn from ways which are apart from you. Help us to recognize that you work all things together for good to those who love you. Help us long to see you glorified. We find our good in being like your Son and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.